As we listen to God's Word, whenever we are listening to the preaching of God's Word, we can sometimes find ourselves not quite as receptive as we need to be, not quite as teachable as we need to be. We can sometimes catch ourselves not really taking in the Lord's warnings and His commands as seriously as we need to. And if you ever find yourself where that is the condition of your heart, then it may be helpful for you to consider if that's because you're in a moment where you are overestimating your strength against temptation, which we can be very prone to overestimating our strength. I want you to remember the very strong warning that the Lord gave to Peter when he said to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, that was a very strong warning. Jesus warned Peter that he was going to face a very strong temptation to turn away. And so he warned Peter that his faith was weak and that that weakness was making him vulnerable to being drawn away by Satan's, what Jesus calls Satan's sifting temptation. Now, in their day, as you well know, wheat was sifted. It had to be separated from the chaff by digging a winnowing fork into it and tossing it, and then it would be separated from the chaff. So here Jesus is warning Peter that Satan had his winnowing fork at the ready and that he was ready to dig that fork into Peter's soul to sift him to see if Peter was just all talk and no faith. He was going to sift Peter to see if he was all chaff and no wheat. Jesus is warning Peter that this is about to come upon you. A very strong warning. Now, you remember how Peter responded to the warning. At first, it would sound like strong faith, but it wasn't really. You remember Peter responded to this very strong warning and said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Well, it was with those bold words that the very self-confident Peter proved that he wasn't listening to the warning. It proved he wasn't humbly, teachably listening to what the Lord was trying to tell him. When he said, "Lord, it's like he's saying to the Lord, "Lord, what are you talking about? You don't need to tell me this. Lord, you've wasted that warning on me because maybe you don't know who I am. I'm willing to give my life. I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to die. Lord, you don't need to give me that warning." This is essentially Peter's response. He's not receiving what the Lord is teaching him because he was very confident in his own ability to resist temptation, so he didn't take in the warning. Of course, you know that Peter was later tempted, and he was unprepared, he was overconfident, and he dearly paid for it, as you well know. We know that Peter was later tempted to deny the Lord, and being overconfident in his ability to resist temptation, being unprepared, Peter, the hard way, found out just how weak his faith was, even when the challenge came from a servant girl who accused him of being a follower of Christ. And Peter just melted. What would have happened, perhaps, we could wonder if Peter had been more receptive to the warning. So Jesus, he did something. We have to understand how he's working with Peter when he said, "Peter, I'm praying for you. The devil has his winnowing fork at the ready. He's going to sift, and he's going to find out if you're all talk and no faith. You need to be prepared." When Jesus was doing that, he was not being harsh with Peter. He was being very kind. He was being very patient, very tender. He was being very gentle to save Peter, not to push Peter away from him, but to save him. But Peter dismissed it because he proudly dismissed the strength of a surprising temptation. He didn't take it seriously. And I think we all can agree, certainly by experience, that it's especially those sudden temptations, those surprising temptations that can be oh so dangerous for us. Okay, well, we're going to take that with us now into Matthew chapter 18, where we've been listening to some very strong commands and some very strong warnings from the Lord. The Lord has warned us, as we've seen already. He has been warning us of the temptation to forget the gospel. That we're going to be tempted to forget that what I'm calling the gospel root, that is, God's love to us in Christ. God's free grace to us in Christ, we're going to be tempted to forget that. And he's been, from that then, he's been warning us that we're going to be tempted to then not bear the gospel fruit of our grace to one another. So, if there's no gospel root in our soul, God's free grace to us, you know, we're neglecting appreciation of that, we're forgetful of that, the gospel fruit is going to die on the branch, and that gospel fruit needs to be our free grace to one another. So, the Lord has been warning us of this. He has used very strong language, strong illustrations to get this point across, that we need to be prepared for this temptation to end up arguing with one another, or despising one another, like we see in verse 1 with those disciples doing with one another. We're getting warned. They were being warned that they had to stop that. We're being warned not to engage in that. Strong warnings, millstones and amputations and things like that. Very, very strong. Now, I guess this would be a temptation, right? You could be tempted at this point to respond like Peter did. You could be sitting there very patiently listening to us go through these things and say to yourself, "Preacher, you're wasting these warnings. Forget the gospel? I would rather die than become forgetful of God's free grace to me in Christ. Despise one of my fellow church members? Speak evil of one of my fellow... Look down upon one of my fellow church members? Preacher, you're wasting your warning because I would rather die. I would rather go to prison than forget God's free grace to me or to be ungracious to one of my fellow saints." I'm just ask if you would not make Peter's mistake, because we see that he learned the hard way to not humbly sit under the Lord's warnings. Now, today, the Lord, by His Word, is going to reveal the occasion. He's going to reveal to you, by His Word, He's going to reveal the event when you will be tempted. It's not that you might be tempted. The Lord's going to reveal the precise moment, the precise event when you will be strongly tempted to forget God's free grace to you in Christ, and therefore also when you will be tempted to be ungracious to a fellow church member. We're going to see that today. He's going to show us that. So let's begin with this. Let's begin by remembering that Satan is ready to dig in his winnowing fork to find out if we here in this church, if we're just all gospel talk and no gospel faith. He's ready. He's at the ready. He's ever at the ready to dig his winnowing fork into our souls, to sift us and to find out if we're just all gospel talk and no gracious love for one another. So let's humbly, teachably receive the Lord's word here. We're going to see what the Lord says to us here in verses 10 through 14 of Matthew chapter 18. We're going to begin with a very strong warning that he gives, and then we're going to listen to a parable that he attaches to the warning. So here's the warning. It's verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. There's the beginning of it. Now, when Jesus says take heed or to pay attention to it, he's directing us to give our special attention to this main point. Do not despise even one of his little ones. Now, again, as we've seen already, little ones is not a reference to age. He's not referring to just young believers. He is referring to all of those who have put their faith in Christ. As we've seen already in the chapter, they've put their faith in Christ with humble, childlike dependence upon his grace. That's why the Lord loves to refer to us as his little ones. Not a reference to our age, but to the position of our hearts before him. We are as little children, humble, and completely dependent upon him, that he would grant to us his grace. Now we need to ask, what does it mean to despise? We're being forbidden from despising even one of his little ones, even one of our fellow saints. Well, to despise means to look down upon someone with scornful contempt. That's what it means to despise someone. It means to look upon someone with such a disdain for them in your heart that you regard them as having little to no value. That's what it means to disdain someone. If you're disdaining someone, you are judging that person as being someone who's not worthy of being prized. They're not worthy of being cherished. To despise someone means that you're making a decision to withhold your love from them. To despise someone means that you're making a decision, for whatever reason you think is justified in your mind, you're making a decision to withhold your patience from them. Or you're withholding an attitude of forgiveness from them. Notice that Jesus says we are forbidden from doing this. We are forbidden from despising even just one of his dear children. That's a very helpful way that he puts it, because maybe sometimes we would have to admit that we're trying to figure our love for one another on averages, so that I might try to comfort myself at points where I would say, well, I don't despise all of you, you know, something like that. But we can't figure our love on averages, all right? We notice the precision of the command, not one. We're not to despise one of our fellow saints. We can't judge it on averages. We judge our love by the precision of the Lord's command to us. And of course, we're judging our love to one another upon the standard of his love to us, right? So it can't be on averages, right? So we're being commanded to love one another, to forgive one another, to bear with one another, to speak kindly, to speak words that impart grace with one another without exception. Not figured on averages, but without exception. Now let me offer you an example of despising, and this example I think will help you. You'll see it in action, and it'll help you to understand the kind of heart where it comes from. I want you to think about, again, we're not thinking about just the sin of despising, we're thinking about the heart from which despising comes. All right, so here's an example from Luke 15. It's the first two verses of that chapter. Here's what Luke says. Example of despising, and we're going to think about the heart. Luke says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," that is to Jesus, "they drew near to him to hear him. But the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And you can hear the scorn, right, that they would have said that. So here is Jesus. He's receiving sinners. Jesus was, he was granting access to himself for sinners. He was humbling himself. He was making himself approachable. He was making himself accessible. He was granting sinners access to his mercy. He was humbling himself. in the presence of these rebels and granting them access to his tenderness. He was granting them access to his gentleness. He was freely granting them access to his patient teaching. The Pharisees and the scribes, they looked upon those sinners and they treated them as having little to no value. They looked upon these sinners as people who were not worthy of being prized in any way, not worthy of being cherished in any way. Certainly, these Pharisees and scribes were looking at these sinners, these breakers of God's law, and judging them as being not worthy of any of their own attention, certainly not any worthy of any of their own sacrifice. Gentleness to them? No, not even worthy of that. Tenderness, patience with them? The Pharisees and scribes saying, we're not going to give any of that to them. So they're despising, they're scorning, they're looking down on sinners. And we know why, because without any gospel root of God's love in their hearts, there's not going to be any gospel fruit of their love to others. Grace isn't in the equation for them, not in their relationship with God, and therefore not in their relationship with other people. They don't see that it is what they need from God. They're thinking this is on terms of what I've done and the reward I've earned. Grace isn't in that part, therefore grace isn't in the part with one another. We see this heart not appreciating grace. So, therefore, they're not thankful for the mercy that Jesus showed to sinners because they didn't see their own need of mercy. So they scorn the whole enterprise here of Jesus granting access and his patience with them and his gentleness and his mercy, his tenderness with them. So let me ask you this question. How do you react to that, what Luke is describing here? What's your reaction to it? How do you react when you hear of Jesus welcoming sinners to himself? And when you hear of Jesus offering his gentleness and his patience to the unworthy, how does it make you feel? Well, if you have been converted and you have put your faith in Christ as a little child, humble and dependent, then are you not going to look at the Lord's actions with great joy in your heart? Do you not celebrate Luke 15, verses 1 and 2? Because do you not say, I'm the unworthy sinner that the Lord did not despise? I was the one ugly. I was the one most unlovely. I was the one who hadn't earned anything from him. When I called upon him from a position of helplessness and hopelessness and misery, the Lord, he did not despise me. He didn't look down upon me scornfully. He didn't look upon me with contempt. He granted me access to his gentleness and to his patience, to his tenderness, to his forgiveness. When he saw you struggling like you were struggling, did he just disdain you for your weakness and for your helplessness? Did he just dismiss you as being too much trouble to save? Did the Lord look upon you when you cried out to him for his mercy? Did he look upon you and disdain you, thinking there's just too much sacrifice required for you? He didn't, did he? Let your heart be strengthened when you contemplate the Lord's love to you. You being so unholy in yourself and the Holy One looking upon you and being patient and kind and gentle and tender and forgiving. Oh, when grace is in the equation, oh, your heart just soars with delight, doesn't it? If you love grace, that is. And then, of course, you're thinking of Luke 15, you see him offering grace to other sinners. Your heart soars, for you recognize that you're one of those that he did not disdain. So if we're going to be a church where we are ever repenting of despising, if we're going to be a church where we're letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, If we're going to be that kind of church where we are characterized with lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, if we're going to be a church that's characterized by a membership sacrificing themselves, laying down their lives for one another, loving one another no matter what, then we need to remember how we entered into the kingdom in the first place. And it wasn't reward for something good we had done. It wasn't because we were so great. We entered into the kingdom as little children, humble, dependent, helpless, incapable of deserving any love from the Savior, and yet we were freely granted His grace. So again, it's only from the gospel root, God's free grace to you, and your love of that, and your thankfulness for that, and your rejoicing in that, and your dwelling upon that. That gospel root, it's only from that that you're going to then bear the gospel fruit of loving someone else, even when they haven't earned it from you, because that's what grace is all about. Okay, so that was a word about despising and the kind of heart that it comes from and how we combat that heart of despising by going back to the gospel. Now, here's the full warning. Because the Lord's about to, He's about to tell you something that will be very, very helpful for you. Here's the full warning. He's helping us to remain fervent in our love for one another. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So we are being warned to not despise each other by being reminded that we have angels. And our angels see the face of the Father, and that truth is a strong motivation for us to guard our hearts and for us to guard our words and for us to guard our gestures and for us to guard our deeds, lest we despise even one of the Lord's sheep. So whenever you think about one another, when you speak to one another, when you speak about your fellow church members, remember, we have angels, and they see the Father's face. Now, perhaps you can see where this is going, but let's go ahead and take our steps through it here. Jesus is revealing to us that the angels have a relationship with His sheep, and that His angels have a relationship with God. Now, how do the angels relate to God? They, Jesus says, see His face. They see the Father's face. Now, we know to be careful with that statement, don't we? The Heavenly Father is not incarnate. The Heavenly Father doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a literal material face. But we know that the Scriptures will sometimes describe God using human features to communicate in a way that we can understand. So sometimes the Scriptures will describe God or will describe some work of God using human features to describe something that's true about His nature or something that's true about the work that He's doing. God is sometimes described as hiding His face. He's sometimes described as turning His face away to describe what He hates or to describe what He disapproves of. So God's face being hidden or turned away, it can describe wrath towards His enemies, or sometimes it can even describe chastisement towards His own people. So for example, Isaiah 54:8, the Lord says, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." God is sometimes described in the opposite way. He is sometimes described as showing His face or turning His face to what He loves or to what He approves of, or showing His face, turning His face to who he grants His approval to. All right, so here's an example from Psalm 27. It's verses 7 through 10. Listen to the prayer. It says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." O Lord, turn your face to me. Allow me to, in a manner of speaking, allow me to behold your face. Cause your face to shine upon me. Lord, be merciful, meaning Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, take care of me. Lord, grant me your blessing. So to see God's face, it's a manner of speaking to help us to understand this context of grace and this context of peace between God and another. It's this context of love. It's this context of communion, of approval, of blessing, of love, of all of these things. And this concept is turned into a prayer. It's turned into a benediction. It's repeated actually several times in the Scripture, but you probably know it best from the benediction in Numbers chapter 6. Listen to it again now, because you're thinking about the Lord's face. All right? The benediction is, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." In other words, may the Lord turn to you with His blessing. May the Lord gift you. May He turn His face to you with this gifting of His grace, with this gifting of His peace, in the light of His kind face. May He cause you to persevere in these loving bonds of grace and peace that He's established between you and Him. Lord, cause Your face to shine upon us. Lord, may we see Your face. Cause Your face to shine upon us. Allow us to dwell before You with acceptable worship. Oh Lord, allow us this access to You, access to Your grace. Allow us to approach, and may our approach be acceptable to You, where we find Your love, Your grace, the establishment of peace between You and us. So we see, in the light of God's face, there is this context of grace, there's this context of peace, there's this communion, there's this oneness of purpose with Him. The one who is beholding the face of God, the one that God is causing His face to shine upon, there's this unity, there's this oneness, there is this agreement. Jesus says, the angels see the face of the Father. The angels of the Lord's sheep see the Father's face because the Father causes His face to shine upon the angels. These beings who worship God without any corruption and are there before the throne. John gives us a peek into this as he describes in Revelation 5, 11 through 12. John says, "Then I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them," the angels, the living creatures, the elders, "the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice." Now, we're listening in onto the angels, the elders, the living creatures. They're all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The angels see God's face because they are accepted before the throne where God causes His face to shine upon them. We have a sneak peek there in Revelation of this love, this peace, this grace, this completely uncorrupted communion between the throne and these mighty creatures who sing out. These mighty creatures who are beyond our numbering, worshiping, praising God. Jesus says His sheep have angels, and those angels see the face of God. These angels, they know God and they are known by God in a context of love. God loves them and they love God. These angels are creatures who, of course, by God's creation, they are spiritual beings of incredible power and capacities that go far beyond our own capacities and power. They're not human. They're not human. And by God's command, they are given works of service. This is described for us in part in Psalm 103, verses 19 through 21. Listen in to this. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. So we have this, by faith, we're looking in on the heavenly realm. We're looking in on this realm of, it's unseen to us, but it's this realm of angelic, it's unseen to us for now, this realm of angelic worship where they are offering, without any corruption, their ready submission and their happy obedience to the throne. There is this oneness of purpose in heaven. There's no complaining. There's no debate. There's no arguing. There's this oneness of purpose in heaven between God and His spiritual agents. The will of God is done in heaven. And it is done in part by these powerful beings who see the face of God. These angels are in pure agreement with God in the purposes He has revealed to them, and they are in perfect worshiping, obedient agreement with God in all of the assignments that He gives to them. They're called there in Psalm 103, they're called God's ministers who heed His word, who do His pleasure. Therefore, if an angel is heeding any word, whose word is it? If they are accomplishing anyone's purpose, whose purpose is it that they will not be defeated in? And one of their works as ministers is to minister to God's people. According to Hebrews 1:14, the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And we know they are sent forth from the throne. From before the throne, they are sent to minister to God's people on this earth. I probably don't need to remind you of an example of this where one of their assignments was that there were angels who were sent to the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were sent to Lot's house, where in that horrible moment, they had to pull Lot into his house, and they had to shut the door. And I probably don't need to remind you that in that moment, those angels displayed, oh yeah, they excel in strength, as they struck that crowd outside of Lot's house with blindness. These are the angels sent forth to minister and to protect God's people. They see the Father's face. They have His approval. They have His blessing as they are before Him. And they have His approval. They have His blessing as they do work upon the earth. Think about it this way. This is a helpful way to think about it, that God uses His angels as agents to accomplish His providence. God uses angels to provide. God, of course, is the first cause of all things. God uses angels as second causes. He uses them as intermediaries. He uses them as agents sent to do providential work on the earth among people, a work which includes protecting His sheep. No, No, they're not sent to protect us from all possible problems and not from all possible pains, but to protect us according to the will of God, who will not lose any that he has given to the Son. You can think of these angels as orchard workers, and they're sent to work among the Lord's orchard to serve and to protect what the Lord has planted, who is us. And they will work within his orchard. They will work for the safety of what the Lord has planted, and they will do that even unto the harvest at the end of the age, where the reapers at the end of the age will be the angels. Listen to this from Matthew 13. Therefore, Jesus says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them. The angels are doing the casting. So what power are we speaking of? I don't have the ability to understand this. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Therefore, back here to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, therefore when you are tempted, whenever you are tempted to despise, to look down, to speak evil of any of your fellow saints, you ought to ask yourself whether you are really ready, and if you are ready, really willing to take your place in the crowd that was outside of Lot's house. Jesus says, pay attention that you don't despise even one of my sheep, because my sheep have angels. Because my sheep have angels. When you are tempted to despise and to speak evil of any of the Lord's sheep, ask yourself, is your agenda in line with heaven's agenda? And heaven has the agenda of protecting the sheep. To be the despiser of the Lord's sheep, you know what it means? It means it's you against them. No, not just you against the sheep. It's you against them. The ones that you don't see. The ones of incredible power and capacity. It's you against them. These creatures who see the face of the Father. For the Father causes his face to shine upon them. Jesus says, pay attention. Take heed that you don't despise even one of his sheep. Because it's never just between you and someone else. It's about you and the host of heaven. It's about you and heaven's army. Take heed, Jesus says, pay attention. Pay attention to how you speak about my sheep, how you speak to my sheep, how you treat my sheep. All of this because of the mistreatment that was going on in verse 1 of the chapter. The agenda of heaven is not to despise, is it? The agenda of heaven is to defend. The agenda of heaven is to protect. The agenda of heaven is to preserve the sheep. And the angels who enjoy the blessedness of God's love and approval are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. You can think of it perhaps as there's this certain liturgy in the unseen realm to us. There's this certain order of service in heaven, and it's this service where the angels acceptably give their worship to the Father, and then this service is then expressed in their service to the elect. There are angels who are the heavenly deacons who are ever tirelessly working the works of service for the benefit of the elect by command of the Father. Tirelessly, ever working. The agenda of heaven with regards to the elect, it's their converting, it's their gathering, it's their preservation. There is this joyful unity in the unseen to us heavenly and spiritual realms. There is this perfect and glorious unified purpose in working by the Father's decree and command and by His ministering spirits through their obedience, there is the accomplishing of the will of God on earth, even as it is accomplished in heaven, in the giving of aid to the humble, dependent, adopted by grace children of God. There's no muttering in heaven over this plan. There's no despising of your fellow saints, not from the throne and not from those who perfectly acceptably serve the throne. God is all that He is for His own glory. And He has decreed the converting and the gathering and the feeding and the nourishing and the strengthening and the preserving of His children into glory, and that for His own glory. It's His face that the angels behold. It's His will that they perfectly love. It's His command that they never fail to fulfill. It's from His presence, and it's by His command that the angels then proceed in their work of serving and standing guard over the saints. Jesus says to take special care that you do not engage in the attitudes or the actions of despising your fellow church members, for to do so would be to go to war against the Father Himself, who engages all that He is, as well as engaging His ministering spirits for the protection and the preservation of the lambs of the Lord's flock. So, it's no wonder then that Jesus has already used such a terrible illustration as a millstone drowning to convey what a dangerous and foolish thing it is to discourage His children or to despise His children, to harm His children in any way. It's to oppose God, it's to oppose the heavenly army. So we're getting His point very clearly, I think, that despising or looking with scornful contempt, speaking, thinking, reacting with any kind of scornful contempt to His children, this is to be in opposition against all that heaven stands for. We are called to receive one another. We're called to forgive one another. We're called to bear with one another. We're called to be patient with one another, even as Christ has loved us. Calvin says we ought to guard ourselves against despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to promote. Oh, how highly prized and cherished we are. We're told of this invisible work that we might be diligent to make this heavenly agenda visible on this earth through our love to one another. Let me put it to you this way. In light of the truth of guardian angels, and I want you to note I have not said that you have one. Maybe sometimes you need many. I don't know how many per saint they are assigned. I don't know that. But in light of guardian angels, which is a biblical truth, maybe you can ask yourself how you can be a guardian saint. How you can be a guardian saint for your fellow saints. And all that you do with them, and all that you say to them, and all that you say about them, how you might be a guardian saint. Where everything you're doing and everything you're saying is calculated to promote their well-being and to promote their life in repentance and faith. Well, now you're ready for the parable. And here's the parable in verses 12 through 14. Jesus says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, when Jesus uses this illustration of a shepherd and his sheep, he is speaking in the old prophetic tradition of describing the work of redemption in terms of shepherding sheep. It's a very old illustration, even by the time that Jesus is using it. Here's one example. Ezekiel chapter 34. This is an example where the Lord describes himself as a shepherd. This is Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning at verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in the good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick. I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." So I think Jesus here is indicating the fulfillment of the Ezekiel prophecy, the gathering of the elect out of all of the countries together to a place of the gospel pasture where they are fed, where they are strengthened, where they are ever retrieved, ever protected, brought to the gospel pasture where they are fed, brought to the gospel pasture where they are strengthened, brought to the gospel pasture of green grass where they lie down in safety. When the word is preached, we ought to receive it as it really is, not the word of men, but the word of the Good Shepherd who's speaking. And the lost are being sought. And what was driven away is being brought back, and what is broken is being bandaged, and what is sick is being healed, and what is weak is being strengthened as the shepherd's voice goes forth. Now, Jesus asks us, he says, what do we think? What do we expect? Will the shepherd despise or neglect even one of his dear sheep? What do you think? No, he won't. Because he doesn't love his sheep based on averages. He loves his sheep. Not a single one will he despise. Not a single one will he neglect. Now, please observe, not just who the shepherd loves, for we know who he loves, which is all of his sheep. I want you to observe very carefully when he loves his sheep. Do you notice it? It's even when that one sheep is struggling with straying. So attentive is this shepherd, so complete, so persevering is his love that the loss of even one is intolerable. Now, Jesus reveals two things in this parable. Pay close attention to these two things that he reveals. First is this. It is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that even just one sheep should perish. You notice that Jesus very clearly points out that this is one of the main points of the parable. It is not the will of the Father that even one should be lost. The Good Shepherd has enduring love for his sheep, and even when his sheep are being difficult, he loves his sheep. The sheep that has strayed away from the shepherd's voice. It is a disobedient, sinful straying. The sheep that has strayed has made a choice to wander away from the safe paths. This sheep has strayed from the green gospel pastures. The sheep has strayed from the shepherd's voice. That sheep has committed an offense against the shepherd. But we notice that the good shepherd does not lose his patience with the sheep. We notice that the good shepherd does not despise that straying sheep. We notice that the good shepherd does not revile or speak evil of that straying sheep. He doesn't slander it. He seeks it. He is resolute in ever calling, ever retrieving, tirelessly encouraging in repentance and faith. The shepherd is unwavering. I mean, I don't know about you, but it's as if his love for his sheep is not dependent upon his sheep earning it. I don't know, call me crazy, but it seems to me that that's what's happening in the parable. He is unwavering in his love, even when that sheep is being difficult. The shepherd doesn't rejoice with a vengeful heart to see his lamb suffering. He rejoices when that difficult lamb is found. His rejoicing is in the returning of that sheep. We observe that the shepherd doesn't get all puffed up with indignation with the difficult sheep. Yes, the lamb has sinned against him, but does he descend into resentment? Does the shepherd descend into a bath of bitterness? No. Does the shepherd allow, does he know that one's missing? One has strayed from his voice. Does he then allow himself to wallow in annoyance? He does not. Is he the kind of shepherd who is always right on the edge of irritation? Is he always just, he just seems to be dwelling right on the edge of exasperation, ready to be pushed over the edge at the slightest misstep of any of his sheep? No, he's not. I mean, I don't know you. I don't know about you. Call me crazy, but it seems to me as if the shepherd doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Doesn't seem to me that the shepherd is holding this act of straying against the sheep, because he so loves to retrieve it. He will go and find it. Why, it's as if the shepherd's love never fails. Why, it's as if the shepherd's love for his sheep, it always bears up. And it always endures, even with the difficult sheep who strays against him. This is the same shepherd who says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." It's not the will of God to lose any, not even the difficult ones. Jesus is revealing his love for his disciples. That's what he's doing. Jesus isn't being harsh with millstones. He's not being harsh with illustrations of amputation. Can you tell what Jesus has been doing all along so far in this chapter with those difficult, arguing disciples who were despising each other? Can you tell what Jesus has been doing all along? He's been retrieving them. They're the ones who strayed. And here he is. Is he going to despise? Is he going to wave his hand? He's going to retrieve them. That's what he's doing. There they are, sinning against him in verse 1, forgetting his grace to them. There they are, being ungracious to one another. And what does the Lord do? He sets out to retrieve them. Behold his love for his disciples, even the difficult ones. Jesus is revealing that not one will be lost, even the difficult ones. Jesus is revealing not just who he loves, but when he loves us. He loves us even when we are difficult. And when are we difficult? When are we not difficult? But there's a second thing that Jesus is revealing, and here it is. You've been waiting for it. Jesus has revealed a second thing to us. And he has revealed to us the occasion when your love for one another is going to be tested. Can you see it? We need to be careful not to be like Peter and to think that we don't need the Lord's warnings. We could say we would rather die than forget God's grace to us. We could say that we would rather die than mistreat and despise and speak evil of each other. But the Lord here is warning you, because it's not that you might, it's that you will be strongly tempted to not love one another as your Savior has graciously loved you when that other sheep sins against you. There it is. There it is. That's when it's going to happen. That's when you will be tempted. When you get sinned against. When the straying of that sheep against the shepherd is expressed in sin against you. How helpful this little parable is. How helpful it is for the Lord to reveal this to us. It's one thing to love the lovely, isn't it? That's one of the easiest things we could do. To love the lovely. But that's not what the parable is about, is it? It's another thing to love the unlovely, especially when they've been unlovely to you. That's something else, isn't it? That's when you might forget God's free grace to you. That's when you might forget your free grace to another, is when you are sinned against. The parable reveals how this command to receive your fellow church members and to love them like Jesus loves them, it reveals how this can be so difficult to do. The chapter so far has been about loving one another as Christ has loved us. The parable is asking us this heart-probing question: do we love when it's hard to love? Do we receive one another? Do we bear with one another, even when it requires great personal sacrifice of pride? Even when it requires great personal sacrifice of convenience and comfort? I want you to remember the Lord's words from Luke chapter 6. These will be helpful to you at this point. Jesus says, "If you love only those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." In other words, do you lend your love, and do you lend your patience, and do you lend your attitude of ready forgiveness only to those you think will pay you back evenly with their own love? Jesus says, there's no credit to you for that. You don't even need the working of the Spirit in your life. You can be completely unregenerate outside of the kingdom of God, and you are capable of accomplishing that. Loving the lovely, that's the easy thing to do. You don't even need the help of the Spirit to do something like that. Loving only those who are going to evenly love you back. Who would be saved in this room if that were the attitude of our Savior? If he only loved the lovely. Do you love only those you think have earned your love? Are you patient only with those who are not testing your patience? It's easy to be patient with them, isn't it? What about those who are testing it? Do you love only those who haven't sinned against you? That's like only loving the 99, which is so unlike our Savior. so unlike him and the love that he's given to you? Do you have a forgiving spirit only with those that you don't have to forgive? Will you only love and bear with the 99, or will you love and do good and lend even to the one who has sinned against you? Oh, the parable all of a sudden is probing our hearts, isn't it? It reveals the Lord's love to us, but then, as we dwell upon this parable, it begins to dig down into our souls, asking us if our love for one another is like unto His love for us. How about you? Where are you in that parable? Where are you? Are you always counted in the 99, or are you sometimes, or perhaps quite frequently, are you the one who has strayed from the voice of the shepherd? And how unwavering has His love been for you? His love is tireless, isn't it? And He is the one who says, love like you have been loved. So Jesus is asking, what do you think? Does the Good Shepherd only love the sheep who have earned His love? Or does He love even the straying sheep? So based on that, take heed, pay attention, that you do not despise even one of your fellow church members, even when that fellow church member is being oh so sinfully difficult with you. Let me conclude with a couple of encouragements for you. Our love for one another is going to be tested on this precise point. It's always being tested at this point. The sincerity of our love for the Lord and the sincerity of our love for His people will be tested and proven in the context of straying from Christ into sin. Observe our Savior, who loves His children even when they are unlovely, who loves His children even when they are unworthy of His love, which is all the time. Because you know when you are unlovely. You know when you are unworthy of His love. It's all the time. Thanks be to God that salvation is not a reward for our good works. Thanks be to God. Let that be your pillow tonight that you sleep on. That His love is tireless. And it's not because you were so lovely today. It's because His grace to you has been given freely. It's because He's taken wrath for you upon His own body. Behold His love for you, dear saints. You've never earned it. You didn't earn it. You never will. You'll never pay Him back. You can't. Impossible. You'll never pay Him back. And yet He loves, and yet He lends, and yet He loves, and yet He lends. Dear saints, take courage in this. The parable of the shepherd, it makes a point about true love, and from that we need to ask, do we love the church like Jesus loves His church? Are we patient like He's patient? Are we tender with one another like He's been tender with us? Do we persevere with one another like our Lord perseveres with us? This will require much amputation. The hand or the foot or the eye that causes us to sin and hinder the progress of the sheep, whatever it is, let it be cut off. Whatever it is, the selfishness, the greed, the pride, the idols of convenience, the idols of comfort, whatever they are, let them be cut off. We recognize that we have a tendency to get all puffed up with indignation when we get sinned against. Observe that that's not true for the shepherd. That tendency to get all puffed up with indignation when sinned against, that tendency needs to be amputated. How unlike our Savior that is. The sincerity of our love for one another is going to be tested in the context of straying sin. Other sins, your own sins, it's going to be tested. But remember what Paul says at 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears what? Not some things. It bears all things. Love keeps the faith in all circumstances, Paul says. Love never loses hope in Christ, Paul says. Love endures all things. Love does not quit at the first sign of difficulty or at the first sign of disappointment. Love doesn't quit. One commentator on that verse, he says, literally, love puts up with all things, even fallen things. Let me give you this encouragement as well. It's the gospel that's going to keep us going. It's the gospel that's our foundation in all of this. And I take you back to the gospel again. It's the gospel that will strengthen us to persevere in loving one another. Again, I plead with you, observe our Savior's love to us. Even while we were still sinners, the Bible tells us, even while we were still sinners, He set forth to love, to redeem. His love did not conclude with our conversion. His love continues. It continues for our preservation. When Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice," that's certainly true in the effectual call, when the Spirit enlivens us and enlightens us and we savingly hear and believe the gospel for the first time. But our Savior so loves His sheep that He and His angelic army are devoted to keeping His sheep under the protection of His voice. His love is such that He will do whatever it takes to retrieve that sheep who has strayed away from His voice. Whatever it takes. So how about for us? How about for we who are the recipients of that kind of tirelessly retrieving love? Could we be tirelessly ever retrieving in our love for one another? Tirelessly retrieving one another in our love for one another. Dear saints, consider the gospel. Consider the Savior's love for you. The gospel is behind all of this. The gospel is underneath all of this. The gospel is infused in all of this. The good news of love given to us should move our love for one another. Our gratitude for the gospel of grace is going to be proven in our grace to one another. So here's what Matthew chapter 18, we're getting this main idea of what chapter 18 is all about. It's all about the loving service of self-sacrificial sheep retrieval. The loving service of self-sacrificial sheep retrieval. That's what Jesus does. And that's what He's calling us to do in this chapter. That's what He's teaching us to do. To love those difficult church members tirelessly. Retrieving them, loving them, bearing with them, forgiving as the Lord has forgiven you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. You have been very kind and very generous to give us another Lord's Day. You've been very kind to give us this time to be in Your Word, for us to have the ability and the opportunity to have our contemplations upon Your instructions to us. And we pray that You will help us to humbly and teachably receive the things that we have heard today from the Word. And we pray that You will help our hearts to rejoice and to be strengthened. For we know that we must immediately confess to You that we are, if we have to admit it, we are the one sheep. To one degree or another, straying from your voice, straying from Your word, and yet we know the patience of our Savior. We know the unceasing nature of his love for his sheep. And we thank you for that. We pray, drive these things deep within our hearts that we might not sin against you by sinning against one another. We pray, strengthen us. Oh, we pray, this is our plea that we set before you, that you will strengthen us with thankfulness for your love for us and with thankfulness for one another. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.